I told you it was exciting news. Praise the Lord for progress on that front, and we are grateful for how the Lord has led us to this point. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I'm going to be in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings. For those of you who are visiting, we're in the middle of a series about redemption. And what it's doing is really unpacking the grand narrative of the Bible. And that grand narrative is picturing for us a God who rescues fallen sinners. And that's what we are. We go all the way back to the garden and Adam and Eve, and we see how they disobeyed God and how that had severe ramifications for them, separated them from God's presence. And really, the rest of the Bible is trying to rescue us from that fall and bring us to salvation. And so this week, we stop at Solomon. Solomon represents the high point of the kingdom. When you look at Solomon and you look at his life and you look at his reign as king, there's no greater time of peace and prosperity in Israel. Think about this. God's people are in the land that he promised. We talked about early on people and land and blessing. God's people are in the land that God provided. They are under God's rule, and they are enjoying God's blessing and God's favor. In other words, if the Bible ended here in 1 Kings 8, we would say everything has been restored. The temple has been built. God is now dwelling with his people once again in the temple, and everything is back to the way God intended it to be. But we know, because we've read the rest of the Bible, that this peace and this prosperity is not going to last. In fact, we are going to see in just a few chapters how the people go back to their sinful ways where they disregard God and find themselves once again in need of God's forgiveness and grace. When you talk about people, land, and blessing, I want to start with that concept of blessing. Because God's blessing is for the reaching of the nations. He is preparing his Son to come in flesh and blood and be our atonement, our sacrifice for sin. And he is going to be the one who purchases for us our forgiveness and our ultimate salvation. But the heart of God could not be clearer than 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. If you were to ask me, Pastor, what is the heart of God? What is the heart of God? What is his purpose? What is his will? And the answer is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. All of the Bible comes down to that verse. It shows the heart of a missionary God, a God who seeks and who saves that which was lost. We were separated from the presence of God. We were sinners under the wrath of God. And what did change that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for us. He took the separation from God for us. He paid sin's penalty for us. And as a result, we can be the people of the earth who know that the Lord is God and there is no other. That's the heart of God. That you would know him. That you would know him in his uniqueness. You would know him as one in whom there is no comparison. God is God, and there is no other like him. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. He is God alone. You hear the same heart that God has for the nations in verse 43. Verse 43 of the same chapter, it says this: in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. You say, what is God's will for my life? God's will is for you to know Him and for you to follow Him. God's will is for you to worship Him and to serve Him. God created you for a relationship. And the whole story of the Bible is about how God restores that broken relationship through Jesus Christ. So that no longer are we separated, but we are now in His presence. No longer are we wandering from Him in ignorance, but now we know the Lord God who has saved us. We know the Lord God. We fear the Lord God. And so the Scripture is very clear about the heart of God and His missions impulse that beats from His heart. So if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, I want to point out a couple of truths this morning to you about this temple. Because this temple is a game changer. All of Israel's worship will now be focused and built around the temple. And so everything in terms of approaching God, and in terms of relating to God, in terms of sacrificing to God, in terms of worshiping God, are now centered on this temple. And so let's begin reading 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The ark of the covenant of God. Inside the ark, there were two stone tablets. Those two stone tablets represent the Word of God, the will of God. Because on those two tablets are written the commandments. So this ark is representing God's Word, and it's also representing God's presence. Wherever the ark went, God went, going all the way back to the tabernacle days when they were wandering through the wilderness. The scripture here tells us that the ark of the Lord, which represents God's presence with His people, is now brought to the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, no Israelite other than the certified priest was able to go into that inner sanctuary, that most holy place. Why? Because with sin in our lives and sin in our hearts and sin on our hands, we cannot approach a holy God. The justice of God, the righteousness of God would not allow for sin to be in the presence of God. And so we have a wall of separation in the temple. We're allowed into the temple, which represents the presence of God, but we are not allowed into the Holy of Holies because we are still sinners with our sin problem. The cherubim, by the way, are angels with wings. They represent the service to God. So here are these winged angels serving God in the most holy place. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim are overshadowing the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, right? What happened? God flooded that place with the glory of His presence. A cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, because in that cloud the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God is home at His temple, and it is glorious. It is awesome. It is awe-inspiring. When you begin to think about Solomon building this temple for God and God invading that space with His glory. So God's glory and God's presence is now in Jerusalem. It is now with His people. The presence of God is restored to the people of God. And that's what God was doing all along the way. The ark is representing God's presence, a God who dwells among us, a God who dwells with His people, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God is back, and it's amazing, is what those opening verses mean. Well, the temple not only reminds us or assures us of God's presence, but the temple also reminds us of God's faithfulness. The presence of God and the faithfulness of God. What brought this all about? Does Solomon get the credit? Was it his wisdom and ingenuity that put all of this together? No. Verse 12, then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." God with His people, with His eternity in their minds and view, dwelling forever as He intended it to be back in the garden. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with His hand has fulfilled what He promised." God is fulfilling His word. He is a God of promise. He is the ultimate promise keeper. This is a God that we can trust with our lives. This is a God who we can count on. This is a God who has our backs. This is a God who says to us in Romans 8 that if God is for us, then who can stand against us? This God is Lord, and He is faithful to His word and to His promises. So He promised to David, my father, saying, "Since the day that I brought my people, Israel, out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I," listen to this, "chose David to be over my people. And now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." How did this come about? It came about by God's sovereign choosing. God chose David by His own grace and by His own mercy. He chose through the house of David to bring us Solomon, the builder of the temple, and ultimately to bring us Jesus, the ultimate son of David. So God is in control, and it is God who is taking the initiative to make sure that the king and the kingdom are doing everything according to His will and His plan. But the Lord said to David, my father, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. But nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name." Look at verse 20. "Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise." The Lord has fulfilled his promise. The Bible is the book, a pattern by which you can study it. What is promised is fulfilled. What is promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. It is promise fulfillment. God says this is what I'm going to do, and God acts on what he says he will do. Our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. He is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. When you see a word repeated in Scripture, the author of the book is drawing attention and screaming at you and I and saying, listen to this. This is a God of promise. This is a God who keeps his word. This is a God that you can depend on. And you say, why is that important? Look over at verse 56. Same chapter, just several verses down. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises. Folks, that's dependability. That's reliability. And that's the God of the Bible. In the ancient Near East, God's were fickle. When you read the literature outside of the Bible, when you see in paganism how all of these different peoples were worshiping their deities, trying to manipulate them through idol worship, they were gods who were fickle and unreliable and inconsistent. If you think about it, idol worship is what? It's trying to manipulate God. It's trying to get God on your side. And so if you want the God of rain to give you rain, you better put the God of rain up on your mantle, and you better bow and pray and worship to the God of rain. And if you had enough rain, then you need to get the God of the sun up there and worship the God of the sun and beg him that the sun will come out and push the God of the rain out of the way. What a way to live. What the Bible is teaching you and I is Yahweh is not like those gods. Yahweh is dependable. Yahweh is faithful. There is no God like him. A promise-keeping God gives us hope. A promise-keeping God gives us security. A promise-keeping God gives us courage. We can take risks for the kingdom because our God is faithful. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has our backs, our good. His glory are at the heart of everything that he does. In this God, you can trust with your life. That's the purpose for which God gives his faithfulness. Don't take the faithfulness of God for granted. In fact, I would just ask by way of application this morning, are you living by the promises of God? When is the last time you took a promise before the Lord and said, Lord, you promised me in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all of my needs through his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Lord, I need you to come through. I cling to this promise. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. That confidence that God is at work in you. God, you promised you wouldn't give up on me. I claim that in Jesus' name. I pray that promise back to God, and I say, I am trusting you to do the work in me that transforms me into the likeness of Christ, because I sure can't do it on my own. So not only do we see the faithfulness of God in the temple, and the presence of God in the temple. We see the grace of God in the temple. Look with me, if you will, at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said this, O Lord God of Israel, there is none like you. There is no God like you. A God who has no rivals. A God who has no competitors. A God that we sang about last week in worship. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. The uniqueness of the Son of God. The uniqueness of God the Father and God the Spirit. God is incomparable. God is unparalleled and He is unprecedented. And you see Solomon standing hands up in awe of who this God is. He's in a position of worship because he sees the faithfulness of the hand of God. There is no God like you. Do not lose marveling at God. Do not lose awe of who God is. A-W-E, awe. Being in awe of God. There's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant. There's His faithfulness, showing steadfast love. That is unchanging love. Which means you can count on the love of God to be there. Constant. Never ending agape love. Sacrificial love. And He's showing steadfast love. Just imagine worshiping and serving a God who, depending on the day of the week, may or may not love you. Do you love me today? No. How about tomorrow? Maybe. And that'd be a horrible way to live with a God who was like that. And you and I take for granted when you see this, that He is a covenant-keeping God. His word is His bond, and He is faithful to His word. And this God is also showing us His incredible, steadfast love. Even when we don't love Him, He loves us. That's steadfast love. That's love that never gives up, that never fails. Showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart, who have kept with you, your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Promise fulfillment. Promise fulfillment. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. And then notice this contingency. Notice this stipulation. Notice this requirement. And this indeed will be why Solomon's kingdom does not last forever. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And when we read the rest of 1 Kings, we realize that these sons are not going to pay close attention to the ways of God. Verse 27, I love this. It captures the magnificence and the glory of God and the immediacy or the imminence of God at the same time. Listen to this. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? This God who fills the universe with His glory, we're going to fit Him into a temple on earth. That's what Solomon is dealing with, is blowing his mind. He's like, how can God be that grand and great and majestic and yet be in a temple made by human hands? So how does he reconcile that? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. He's talking here about God as transcendent, right? God is high and exalted and lifted up. He cannot be contained, how much less than this house that I have built. Now watch this. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. God is so magnificent, so glorious, so transcendent, and yet God is imminent with us because he listens to our prayers. Amen. He listens to us. He hears us. He dwells with us. So in the midst of his transcendent glory is this sweet intimacy that you and I can have with the living God. Oh, how privileged we are to have access to the uncontainable God, to have relationship with this God who fills the heavens and the earth. And I love the way he moves this to prayer and the need for grace and the need for forgiveness that just leads us right into the gospel. He says, verse 29, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall dwell there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, out of nowhere comes this request. Forgive. When you hear, forgive. He's calling on God to be a God of grace and forgiveness. Now, he drives that home later in the chapter, and we'll move to that at this point. Beginning in verse 46, you really have a clear picture of the gospel. Yeah, every once in a while, you'll run into somebody, and they will say, oh, well, the people in the Old Testament, they were saved differently than the people in the New Testament. No, they weren't. They were all saved by grace through faith. So this is what verse 46 says. If they sin against you. And he clarifies the if, doesn't he? I love the way he prays this. If they sin against you, and they will. For there is no one who does not sin. My biggest problem is my sin problem. Your biggest problem is your sin problem. Sin has ruined us. Sin has separated us. Sin has conquered us. Sin has enslaved us. And the only way we can come out from under sin is if Jesus saves us and delivers us. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. That is the clear teaching of the gospel. We need a Savior because we are sinners. So if they sin against you, and they will, for there is no one who does not sin. That's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says, and if you're angry with them with a righteous indignation against sin, and you give them into the hands of an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So now they're separated from God and God's presence. And that's going to happen, by the way. The exile is going to happen in just a matter of chapters. And they're going to be carried off. And they're going to be captive in the land of an enemy. But listen to the hope that is offered to them in verse 47. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors. What is he talking about here? Confession and repentance. It is a turning of the hearts. They plead with you, saying, "We have sinned and acted perversely," which means to be bent or to be crooked. God's ways are straight and narrow, and our sinful ways are bent and crooked and wickedly or shamefully. So we're confessing to God, "God, I am a sinner. I am twisted. I am broken. God, please save me." And listen to how verse 48 gives you the promise of hope. Confessing our sinfulness, turning in repentance towards God, and saying, "God, I have strayed from you. I have sinned against you." Listen to this. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and they pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea and their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions they have committed against you. Do you see how the temple is laying the framework for forgiveness? But it's not the forgiveness offered in the gospel. The gospel does for us what the temple could never do. The gospel removes the barrier of separation. The temple could never do that. Okay, in the temple, you're never going to get into the Holy of Holies. You're never going to be able to approach God. And here's the reality. In the gospel, we are approaching God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not approaching on our own merit. We're not approaching on our own righteousness. We are following the one who is righteous incarnate, Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. I hope you see that. The gospel is doing for us what the temple could never do. It is removing that barrier of separation. The gospel is solving our sin problem. We can approach God because of our sin, but we can follow Christ into the presence of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus cut the temple curtain in two from top to bottom, giving us access to God that we never were able to have before. And it's all because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews describes it as a new and better way to approach God through the sacrifice of Jesus. His shed blood does for us what the temple could not. It allows us to enter into a relationship with Him. His righteousness makes a way for us to be in the presence of God forever. So the gospel is the fulfillment of the temple, right? The gospel is Emmanuel, God with us. They were saying that about the temple. We're so excited that God in His cloud of glory is with us. God's presence is with us. That's what the gospel says. But it goes further, and it says that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Meaning what? That God is indwelling us through the Holy Spirit. Made us His. And everything that was true of the temple is now true in us. He still hears us and forgives us. The gospel assures us that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you found that verse yet in the Bible, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ." Let me just say that again. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of everything that God ever promised. In other words, what I'm saying to you today is that when you have Christ, you have everything that you need and ever will need. And then the gospel assures us that our forgiveness of sin is accomplished by the death of Christ. And why did Christ die? For this very reason, verse 60, "that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked at your word, it always comes back to this simple question: what have we done with your son, Jesus? Can we sit here today and honestly say that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life? That Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And if he's not, then my prayer for you today is to do something about it. You say, what would I do? You would do what the scripture tells you to do. That you would confess your sinfulness. You would confess your separation. You would confess to God that your life has not shown him to be Lord. That you're not living life like you know God wants you to. And then in a repentance of heart that only God can do through conviction and through the Holy Spirit to make us new creations, to turn away from our sin and turn to the living God and say, God, I am through with the old life, with the old man. I want to be made new today. And here's the glory of the gospel, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. God is a God of new beginnings. God is a God of new life. And friend, I just pray that you'll see that you'll hear that. And more than anything, you'll be receptive to that. Christ is Lord. And he longs for us in submission to bow before him and say to him, Lord, I have made a mess of my life up to this point. But as I bow to you today, as I surrender to you today, as I give my life to you today, I pray for forgiveness. I pray for a new heart, a changed life, that I might be accepted in your sight because of what Jesus did for me. So, Lord, we do give thanks and praise that you're a God who saves. And God, even today, someone could be here without salvation. They could be here without Jesus Christ. And we're just going to invite them to come. As we begin to sing in just a moment, just step out by faith. Come to this front. I'll be here to greet you. And just say, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And Father, we praise you for the gospel. That as believers, as those who have bowed to Jesus Christ, we don't have to make a journey to Jerusalem to worship you. We don't have to pray towards Jerusalem to worship you. Because we're the body, we're the temple. And the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we declare that he is faithful. And Father, whatever we're dealing with today, would we trust you? Would we trust your faithfulness? God, I don't know what burdens were carried in here today, what's on people's hearts and minds, but Lord, one thing is for sure, you're a God who keeps his word. You're a God that we can trust. And Father, whatever they're dealing with, Lord, would they, during this invitation, just turn it over to you and say, Lord, I believe that you're sovereign, that you're in control, and that you have promises for me to claim. And so, Lord, I pray that you would get the glory in this invitation today. Father, there may be some here today who saw the baptism a moment ago and they say, wow, I need to do that. I need to be obedient and be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. We invite you to come. Whatever decision you make, do exactly what God wants you to do. Nothing more and nothing less. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.